Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Carson. If you're new with us, I'm one of the pastors. I know you got a lot out of Jason's sermon. Hopefully you still have enough attention left for the new one. We are wrapping up our Explore God series this morning, and we've been asking the kinds of questions that everyone asks, whether you're inside the church or outside the church. And we're wrapping up this morning by responding to the question, why does God allow pain and suffering? And this is not only the most commonly asked question of the Christian faith, this is arguably the most difficult question for the Christian faith. It is extremely challenging and difficult to respond to. Some have even called it the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. If you're unfamiliar with that story, in Greek mythology, Achilles' mother dipped him in the river Styx, but when she did it, she dipped him by the heel, and the point was to make him an immortal. But because she left the heel outside of the water, there was this point of lethal vulnerability, and as the story goes, he ends up losing his life due to an arrow in the heel. So just as a side note, that's one of the reasons why when we baptize, we immerse, because we want to make sure that stuff takes. We even hold him down for a couple minutes just to ensure that fact. But the real reason I brought that story up is because the problem of evil really is a problem. As I said, it's been called the Achilles heel because in the minds of some, it is the greatest point of vulnerability for the Christian faith. For some of you, it is the single greatest intellectual obstacle standing between you and the Christian faith. In your mind, it's simply impossible to reconcile the existence of an all-good, all-powerful God and the existence of evil. In your mind, if God were all-good, he would not be able to stand the world as it is. He wouldn't be able to stand and watch such copious amounts of tragedy and pain and suffering. And if he were all powerful, he would not only be able to do it, but he would be actively preventing and protecting our world that he says he loves. So in the minds of some of you, the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering is the single greatest intellectual obstacle standing between you and the Christian faith. But as Jason mentioned earlier, for some of you, it's less of an intellectual problem and more of an emotional problem. You could care less whether or not I can present to you some airtight philosophical argument demonstrating the compatibility of God's existence and evil's existence. You don't care about that. At the end of the day, you're just not sure you can put your trust in, give your allegiance to a God who would permit the kind of carnage we've been reading about and hearing about on the news, whether or not he exists. Others of you, you found a way to put your trust in Jesus, but that doesn't mean you aren't struggling with the pain that you personally are going through right now. Or maybe there's someone you care about and you're trying to figure out how does my faith inform me so that I can give them a sense of comfort and hope in the midst of their difficulties. And so this problem of evil really is a very difficult problem. So our purpose this morning is to respond both to those intellectual concerns as well as those emotional concerns, but we're not going to respond with pat answers. As if in 30 minutes, I could tie up some nice little theological bow on your pain and you walk out this door thinking, well, I'm glad he solved that. Now I can cope with the world as it is. Like, that's silly. There's no way I could accomplish that in 30 minutes. And we're not going to respond to those issues with airtight philosophical arguments because, as Pastor Tim Keller said, God hasn't given us an airtight philosophical argument to respond to this question. He's given us an airtight person. And the person is Jesus. And so we're going to be looking to him this morning, the one who claimed to be God, and the one who, as God, stepped into this world, broken as it is, and identified with you and I in our humanity, the one who suffers with you and suffered for you on the cross, the one who rose again from the grave, which was a guarantee that there is an expiration date on the world's evil and pain and suffering. We're going to be looking to the one who has promised to come back and to heal this world and restore it to his original intention. So that's what we're accomplishing this morning as we look to Romans 5:12 and following it. And the writer, Paul, who's writing in this particular letter, in this particular passage, wants us to understand that the Bible story is the story of two representatives and two versions of humanity. There's Adam and those who are in Adam, and there's Christ and those who are in Christ. In Adam, he brings sin, condemnation, and death into God's world. But in Christ, he brings righteousness, justification, and life. So as we look to this passage this morning, we're going to see that it's in Christ that God is reversing the curse of sin and death. In Christ, God is reversing the curse of sin, suffering, and death. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start by looking at verse 12 of Romans 5. Father, I pray for each and every one of us this morning. We're all probably coming at this question and with different concerns, different struggles. Some of us are in pain right here in this moment. Some of us know people who are in pain, and they're just wanting to hear a word of encouragement from you. They're wanting to hear a word of comfort, a word of hope. So I pray that they would receive it as we look to your word this morning. There may be some people who came this particular Sunday because we are addressing this particular question because they are skeptical. They're not sure you exist. If you do exist, they're not sure you're good. So my prayer is that as we set our sights on Jesus, you would help them to see that despite the fact that we may not have an answer to the why of every instance of suffering, we do have an airtight person that you've given us who has demonstrated that you are good, you're powerful, you're sovereign over all things, and that you have a plan for this world. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, verse 12, Romans chapter 5, Paul is the writer, and he is writing to Christians like us. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the Bible is actually one book that's composed of 66 different writings made by over 40 different authors spanning 1,500 some years. And yet, the Bible is telling one unified story that centers in Jesus. And some have discerned that as you read the Bible story from Genesis to Revelation, you can actually discern various movements or acts like in a play. So, for example, the story begins with the act of creation, followed by the fall, which is, you know, historically been designated that way because that's the moment when humanity rebelled against God. There's the third act, which is redemption. That's the vast majority of the Bible story. But then in the end, when you get to Revelation, it's the story of new creation. That's that final act. But in verse 12, what Paul is trying to do is remind us, transport us back to that second act. That second act that's historically been called the fall, that moment when humanity turned from their creator and went their own way. So verse 12 begins by saying, sin came into the world. Now, in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, it tells us that God created everyone and everything. He is the one who created the world. But he did not create the world with sin, suffering, and death. The world as we know it is not the world that God originally created. That's very important for us to know before we move through this text, because so many are confused about why the way the world is because they don't know the way the story starts. So many of us make wrong conclusions about God, wrong conclusions about ourselves, wrong conclusions about the world, because we're unfamiliar with the way the Bible story starts. In the beginning, God created everyone and everything, and he surveyed it all, including the crown jewel of his creation, Adam and Eve, those made in his image, and he declared it to be very good. The original picture of God's world was a good one in which it was full of abundance and safety and love. That was God's original design and original intention. So in verse 12, when Paul says that sin came into the world, it's reminding us that sin came into God's very good world like an unwelcome intruder. When I was a kid, maybe 6 or 7, I have this memory of my mom picking me up from the sitters, and we came home, pulled up in the driveway, and we saw curiously that our front door was cracked open. And so we were kind of worried about that. We cautiously approached the door. We opened it up. We looked in, only to discover that unwelcome intruders had broken into our home, burglarized the place. They had, just trashed the joint and taken just about everything that we owned. And so similarly, every time we hear another horrific news story, whether it's Vegas this week or whether it's natural disasters like Harvey and Irma or of a woman in Lawrence, Kansas who gets hit by a stray bullet. Every time we hear news stories like that, or every time we hear of an unfavorable medical diagnosis, every time you attend a funeral and you think this is not the way it's supposed to be, it's because these things are in fact unwelcome intruders in God's good world. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And might the fact that you know that intuitively be a clue to the fact that this isn't the world God created, and this isn't where the world is heading. So, in verse 12, he begins to show us that the world as it is not the world God originally created, but we have to ask the question, how did sin then come into God's good world? Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and the man he's talking about is Adam. So let's pause for a moment and look back to Genesis 2:15. This is what the writer says about God and his original intentions for Adam. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So just pause for a second. God's first command wasn't a restriction, right? It was an invitation to enjoy the abundance, the generosity of God's good creation. There was one and only one restriction, verse 17. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so soon after, as the story goes, as we make our way into Genesis 3, Adam and Eve listen to the voice of another, a tempting voice, tempting them to mistrust God's good character, tempting them to redefine good and evil through their own perspective rather than trusting God. And they, in fact, take that step to cross the line and transgress. And in that moment, God's guarantee becomes the truth. They in fact, die. This idea of death is both spiritual and physical. So in that moment, what we see is they immediately hide from God. Immediately, they had the sense that their relationship with God is no longer marked by safety. In their guilt and shame, they hide. And that's what we do too, don't we? They immediately had an unhealthy self-consciousness. Genesis 2 ends with the statement that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, they knew they were naked. They had this unhealthy self-orientation. They covered themselves and they hid from one another. Then when they're confronted about their decision, they blame each other. We don't do that ever, do we? And then finally, when God explains the consequences of their action, he even says that the ground is cursed because of their decision, that only by the toil and the work of Adam's hand will he be able to produce what he needs to survive. So even the natural world has been affected because of their decision to rebel against their creator. So Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And then verse 12 says, and then death came through sin. This death, as we've said, is both spiritual and physical. And what we need to see is that Adam's story is our story. This isn't a story about somebody else. This is a story about you and me. The world is the way it is because Adam's story is our story. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And then verse 12 ends, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. It's like when you take a rock and you chuck it into a pond and there's this ripple effect. What Paul wants us to see is what happened in Genesis 3 has affected all of humanity. He's introducing this idea of representation, of corporate solidarity. He's saying that because Adam was our representative, that what he did, we did. The whole human race sinned when Adam sinned. Now, you might, when you hear that, it might kind of offend your sensibilities, as it does mine. That doesn't land real well in a highly individualistic Western culture. But maybe just to help us see that there are some analogies in our own culture, think of the world of athletics. The Chiefs are going to play a little bit later today. What happens when a player on the Chiefs jumps offsides? Who gets penalized? The whole team gets penalized. The one man represents the whole. Think of the world of politics. What happens when we elect a government official? And what happens when that elected official declares war? Is it just that official who's at war with another country? Like it or not, all of us are at war because that elected official has made a decision. The elected official represents the whole country. Or think of the context of the law court. What happens when a defendant enters into a relationship with legal counsel, and say that lawyer represents a corporate client in court? They literally carry the power of attorney. And so when they step into that courtroom, they are literally representing the whole. And whatever actions they make are affecting that whole corporation. So these aren't perfect analogies, but they do help us to see and better understand a bit of what Paul is trying to explain took place in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against God. Somehow in Adam, because they're our representative, we inherit their guilt. We inherit their corrupt nature. We inherit their death sentence. Every single one of us has been affected similarly in our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, our relationship to this physical earth, and every single one of us is going to go to the grave one day. What Paul is saying is that in Adam, we have all sinned against God, and because we are born with a sinful nature, we have acted upon that sinful nature just like they did. We stand apart from Christ. We stand at odds with God. We don't come into this world as friends of God or children of God. We come into this world as enemies of God. And so that's why God in his grace sent his son Jesus to make it possible for us to be reconciled to him. So I start here with this bad news to say this. Our initial response when we are suffering or when we hear horrific news like we did this week is to ask, where was God? And I empathize with that. I understand that. But we at least have to have a little bit of humility to take a step back and say that the world that we live in is the consequence of our decisions. This is the world that we've made. So we, at the very least, we have to own up to that. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted. For example, if I were to drive drunk and crash my car and hurt myself, the suffering I'm experiencing would be very clearly my own fault. But some of our suffering isn't our fault at all. Some of the suffering we experience is somebody else's fault due to their own self-centeredness, right? And still other suffering we experience is completely out of our control. It's not our fault. It's not someone else's fault. It's just the product of living in a cursed world. But what we need to see that is the reason the way the world is because humanity has turned from their creator. So the way the Bible responds to the question of pain and suffering in our world isn't to blame God, but to blame us who have turned from our creator. At no point in the biblical narrative are we permitted to say that God is evil, that he loves evil, that he can be tempted by evil. In fact, it very clearly says God is good through and through. God is not evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. In fact, he hates evil. So in Adam, then, we see he brought sin, condemnation, and death. But as we look at the remainder of this passage, we're going to be encouraged to set our sights not on Adam, not on what has gone wrong, but to set them on Jesus and what God is doing about this problem in our world. In Christ, he brings righteousness, justification, and life. In Christ, God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. So follow along with me in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, the verse immediately preceding this section, Paul tells us that Adam was a type of the one to come. Another way of thinking of it is he was a pattern of the one to come. There is some way in which both Adam and Jesus are alike. They both represent humanity. In both cases, their work has affected the whole human race. And so he starts by showing us that there is a comparison to be made between both Adam and Jesus. They both lived vicarious lives in the place of others. But Paul's whole point in beginning to articulate the bad news that has come as a result of Adam's sin isn't simply to tell us why the world is the way it is, but to prepare us for the far superior work of Jesus. It's to prepare us for the good news of what God is doing about sin, suffering, death, and evil in our world. This is what God is doing in Jesus. In Christ, God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. And so you're going to see in this passage the language of the free gift that comes through Jesus. And what he's talking about is the free gift of righteousness. Jesus' perfect record, his perfect obedience, is given as a gift to those who trust in Jesus' vicarious life, death, and resurrection. So by grace, anyone who receives Jesus by faith, anyone who is united to Christ by faith, becomes the recipient of God's free grace and righteousness, as well as eternal life forever. In Christ, God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. So we're going to look at this in detail as we work through 15 through 17. So first, he starts by contrasting Adam and Jesus in this way. He says the free gift of righteousness, is not like Adam's trespass. What does he mean? In Adam, many died through his trespass, through his disobedience, right? We just read that. But much more in Jesus has God's grace and the free gift by that grace, namely of Christ's righteousness, abounded for many. What's his point? That in Jesus, we gain more than we ever lost in Adam. That in Jesus, he is undoing and reversing everything that went wrong in Adam. He continues in verse 16, the free gift of Christ's righteousness is not like the result or the consequences of Adam's sin. What does he mean? In Adam, the judgment, God's judgment, following one trespass, one act of disobedience, brought the legal declaration of condemnation, guilty. But in Jesus, the free gift of righteousness, following many trespasses, not one, but many trespasses, brought justification for all those who are in Christ. Justification simply means God's divine declaration of righteousness. If you're in Christ, no matter what your past looks like, God looks at you the way he looks at Jesus, righteous. God is doing, giving you far more in Jesus than you ever lost in Adam. It's in him that God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. Think about it this way. And there's a movie called The Last Emperor. You may or may not have seen it. But in that movie, there's a young boy who is anointed the last emperor of China. And he lives this life of luxury. He's got thousands of servants at his disposal. And one day his brother comes up to him and he says, "What happens when you do something wrong as the emperor?" And he says, "Well, when I do something wrong, one of my servants gets punished for it." And he proves the point. He goes and shatters like a pot or something. And sure enough, one of his servants gets punished because of his offense. Well, what might be helpful to think about is here in this text, we're seeing that in Christ, that pattern is reversed. And that pattern is reversed. The king, instead, is punished for the servant's sin. The king is punished for our sin. Instead of receiving that just condemnation that we deserve, Jesus was condemned in our place. What's Paul's point? In Christ, God is reversing the curse of sin, suffering, and death. Verse 17, he gives another contrast between the work of Adam and the superior work of Jesus. He says, the free gift of Christ's righteousness is not like the power of Adam's sin. What does he mean? In Adam, it says the power of death reigned through Adam in our world because of his disobedience to God. Because of Adam, death, suffering, pain reigns in this world. But in Jesus, God is doing something about it. In Jesus, much more Will those in Christ reign in life? What he's saying is that if you're in Christ, your destiny is to reign with Jesus as kings and queens over God's restored world. So while you may be experiencing pain and suffering in this moment, that's not where you're headed. In Jesus, God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. Maybe some of you are familiar with the martial art judo. I may know a thing or two, so be careful if you step to me. But in judo, the essential idea is this. You take all the energy and the attack coming at you from your opponent, and you use it against them so that they're defeated by their own energy and activity. And similarly, Paul wants us to see that in Christ's death and resurrection, God is taking all the evil, all the suffering, all the sin that the world can hurl, and he's absorbing it in Christ's person, and he's turning it back against itself to its ultimate destruction. It's death's defeat. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he has overcome the great enemy that is death. He's overcome it. And in Jesus, grace abounds to eternal life. That is Paul's whole point, that in Christ, God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. But the question you have to ask yourself, in this moment, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You were born in Adam. You did not come into this world as a friend of God or a child of God. No matter how often people repeat that sort of thing, according to the Bible, you are not a child of God unless and until you are in Christ. If you are in Adam, then everything we just read about in this passage is still true of you. You have become a sinner in Adam. You have inherited his corrupted nature. You have inherited his guilt. You have inherited his sentence of death. But God, in his love and his mercy, has done something about that for you in the person of Jesus. And so the invitation is to turn from your sin and turn to your Savior, that you might be the recipient of his superabounding grace, of his righteousness, of his gift of eternal life. To benefit from Jesus' work, you must be in him. You must receive him by faith. Outside of Christ, his work, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection does not benefit you. So we want to invite you today and every day to put your faith in Jesus for the first time. If you haven't, we want to invite you to, because God's family is very inclusive and it's always growing. And we want to see you become a part of it. And so if you would like to consider that as a next step, we want to encourage you just to grab that communication card and fill it out. And just say, hey, I'm either ready to put my faith in Jesus, or I don't know if I'm ready, but I'd like to talk to somebody about it. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, then the next step that you need to take is baptism. Because what baptism is a public confession of what Christ has already done in your life. And we're going to have another baptism celebration coming up on November 19th. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, we would love to celebrate with you. So please let us know. So in this passage, then, what we've seen is that in Adam, he brings sin, condemnation, and death into God's good world. But in Christ, he brings righteousness, justification, and life. So to kind of wrap things up, I'd like to return to where we started. I said our purpose in looking at this text was to respond to your legitimate intellectual and emotional difficulties with this question. And I said we weren't going to do that by giving you pat answers or sophisticated philosophical arguments. Instead, we just want to look to Jesus. And so I want to continue to do that. And I want to return to your intellectual objections. For those of you with intellectual difficulties, with the reality of evil, pain, suffering, you're not sure you can believe in God's existence, much less his goodness because of that. I just want to share something from C.S. Lewis. And I think what it'll help us see is that problem of evil is indeed a problem for the Christian faith. It is the hardest question that we have to respond to. But the problem of evil is a problem for everybody. It's a problem for everybody, and I want to illustrate why. C.S. Lewis, who was himself a former atheist, who eventually came to faith in Jesus, reflects back on his life as an atheist and says this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." The problem of evil is a problem for everyone. This is what C.S. Lewis is saying. He's saying, if God exists, then yes, the Christian has to respond to the very real problem of evil's existence. But if God does not exist, you have to explain why you find evil objectionable in the first place. Every time you are outraged by some evil or injustice, what you're assuming is that there is a standard an ought to, a way things should be and a way things should not be. But if this world is a product of purely natural processes and there is no God and there is no divine law, on what basis are you outraged in the first place? Says who this is evil or that's good? Who gets to make those designations? If there is no God, you can say, I don't like this, I do like that, but you can't say there's anything that's actually good or evil. And if you do say that there is a legitimate, objective standard of good and evil, without realizing what you are assuming is that there is a divine law. So, the problem of evil is a problem for everybody. Yeah, it's really hard to respond to as a Christian. Why does God permit this? I don't know. But you have to respond to, like, why are you even outraged in the first place? How do you explain good in the world? So might it be that you need to doubt your own doubts for a second? And just real personally, like, I've asked this question myself. I have wrestled with this question myself. Like, it's not like it's been easy for me to just say, oh, yeah, there's terrible, horrendous evil in the world. I'm just going to follow Jesus. Like, it is a difficult question for me, too. And I just want to share, like, how have I wrestled with this? How have I personally come to this place where I can follow Jesus, believe that God not only exists, but that he's good and that he's doing something about evil? And I just want to start this way. I think the biggest question, or the best question to start with, isn't why does God allow pain and suffering, or any other question for that matter, as legitimate and understandable as they are. I think the most important question that you and I could ask is this: did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? We know Jesus existed. There's very few people who doubt that. We know he died on a cross. Very few people who contest that. The question is, did he rise from the grave? Because if he did, this is what's true. If Jesus rose from the grave, God exists. People don't come back from the grave. That doesn't happen. That's the point. Like, if Jesus rose from the grave, then God exists for sure. So you need to wrestle with that question. Did Jesus rise from the grave? If he did, God exists. If Jesus rose from the grave, God is good. Because what the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee that that's what he's going to do for every person who is in Christ and what he's going to do for this world. God is going to raise us up. God is going to resurrect this world and rid it of every source of sin, suffering, and death. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of that future. And that future is a very good one. So if Jesus rose from the dead, you can trust that God is good, even if you don't know the answer to every instance of pain and suffering, even if you don't know why those things happen. What you know is that God is still good. If Jesus rose from the grave, God is in control. That means though evil is so very puzzling to us, God is sovereign over it. He can subvert it and use it for his good and grand purposes. The cross, in fact, is the best example of the fact. And what the scriptures say and promise for the Christian is that all things, even suffering, is working together for the good of those who love God. Very specifically in verse 29, he says, God is using the worst moments of your life to make you more like Jesus and to prepare you for an eternity with him. And so if Jesus rose from the grave, you know that God is not only in control of evil, but he is so powerful that he can use it for your good. He can actually wind back the clock and reverse this curse and actually restore the world back to his original intention. And not just to his original intention, but something better. Much more. You gain more in Jesus than you ever lost in Adam. So if Jesus rose from the grave, God exists, God is good, God is in control. And then finally, if the resurrection is true, God has guaranteed that there is an expiration date on evil. There is no other story, religious or irreligious, that gives you that kind of a hope for the evil in our world. We may not have a perfect and complete answer as to why God permits or allows suffering and evil, but it is better than every other explanation. I guarantee you that. If God doesn't exist, if I'm a naturalist, it just is what it is. And when you die, game over. That's it. That's the explanation of a naturalistic worldview for our world's suffering. Other religions, like Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, they just say suffering isn't real, it's an illusion. I don't think that's going to land too well for most people who are actually suffering. But in the Christian message, you have something that others don't. You may not have a perfect explanation as to why God permits it, but you do know what he's done about it, what he's doing about it, and what he will do about it. And his intentions are benevolent. Jesus is the proof. So that's my response to those of you who might have just legitimate intellectual struggles. But for those of you who are maybe struggling emotionally, for those who struggle with the problem of evil because of an emotional way, my hope is that Our looking at the cross will be a source of consolation and strength for you. Because again, as Tim Keller says, he says, when we look to the cross, we may not get an answer for every instance of pain, suffering, or tragedy. But when you look at the cross, you know what the answer isn't. It isn't that God doesn't love you. God does love you. He does care, and the cross of Jesus is proof. Romans 5:8 says, God's demonstrated his love in this. While you and I were yet sinners in Adam, Christ died for us. So I understand your emotional difficulties to some extent, but you can be sure what the answer isn't. It isn't that God doesn't care. It isn't that he's detached, disengaged, disinterested. Jesus is the proof that God loves, God cares, that he has a plan. In just a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And so when we take that bread broken and we dip it in the cup, we're remembering Jesus' broken body and shed blood in our place for our sin, for our contribution to the misery of this world. We're remembering Jesus' death in our place. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that God isn't watching from on high while the world burns. Instead, we remember that God identified with us in our humanity, that God suffered for us and with us in the cross of Jesus. We're remembering the one who himself cried out at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a God who gets you and who gets me. When we take the Lord's Supper, we also remember that in Jesus' resurrection, we have a sure hope for the future, a guarantee that evil has an expiration date, because we know that the risen and exalted Jesus is going to come again to judge the world with equity. And when he does, he is going to rid this world of every threat of sin, suffering, and death. If you're in Christ, he promises that you will spend eternity with him, with his people, in a renewed heaven and earth, finally and fully free from the presence of sin, which is the source of every pain, suffering, and death. We remember that when we take the Lord's Supper. And just to finish with this story, earlier this week, I heard the news of Las Vegas, and I was, you know, surfing the web, just looking for some articles about it and some reflections about it. I came across Russell Moore's article, and in the process of reading that, he told a personal story that I think is very applicable for us. He said, when my wife and I were going through a difficult time years ago, a friend stopped by, a respected theologian who spoke often and well of God's sovereign providence. I expected him to speak to us of how God was working in this tragedy we were facing. He didn't. He cried with us. He sat with us. He prayed with us. And as he left, he turned and said, Russell, I don't know why God permitted this to happen to you, but I know this. Jesus loves you. Jesus is alive, and he's present right now in your life. And I thought, that's an incredible picture of gospel community. That's what the church is supposed to be. We don't come to one another with pat answers and trite explanations. We just sit and we listen and we pray for each other and we weep with one another. And so this week, when you gather in gospel communities, that's how you can care for one another well. Not by giving lame explanations, but just by being present. And if you're not in a gospel community, this is just one of the many reasons we want you to be a part of one. So because the primary way that God loves you and cares for you and comforts you is through his people, through their prayers, through their words, through their hands, and through their feet. And if you disengage from that, then you're robbing yourself of something of God's love and comfort that he wants to pour out on you. So move toward Jesus, not away from him. Move toward his people, not away from him. So a final word for those of you who are suffering yourselves this morning, whether it's a difficult diagnosis, whether it's you're still grieving the loss of a loved one, or maybe you're going through a difficult marital struggle, whatever it might be, this is what you need to hear. I don't know why God has permitted this to happen to you. I know this, though. Jesus loves you. Jesus is alive, and he's present right now in your life. In Christ, God is reversing the curse of suffering and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you that though we don't have neat and tidy answers for the biggest questions and the biggest problems, you've given us an airtight person. That in Jesus, we know that you are good, that you're powerful and in control, that you're trustworthy, and that you love us. And so I pray for those of us struggling with legitimate intellectual and emotional difficulties, that that would just become so powerful right now in this moment, that they would be able to trust you despite their unanswered questions. For those of us who are wrestling with the question, is Jesus alive? Did he raise from the grave? I pray that you would show them, that you would convince them without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive. I pray that their very presence in the midst of your people would be proof enough that you're real, as they see the way we struggle in hope. I pray that you continue to equip us by your grace to lean on Jesus in the midst of suffering, not doubting your goodness, not taking matters into our own hand, not abandoning you, but instead we would, like Jesus, even while we're crying out, my God, why have you forsaken us? Like Jesus, we would nonetheless trust you anyway. And I pray all those things in his name. Amen.